Good to have the opportunity again tonight to open the Word with you, to think together on another incident from the life of Christ in which we see some wonderful truths about His person, about His life, and about those matters which relate to our lives, because after all, our great desire is to be like Christ. And when we see Him in a lot of situations in His earthly sojourn, that we find a very real pattern for ourselves, instruction for us in life. So I'm going to invite you tonight to turn back to the Gospel accounts. We're going tonight to the 12th chapter of Mark. This we could find in any of the Synoptic Gospels, because again, we're looking at an incident that is recorded in all three Synoptic Gospels. But we're going to read tonight from Mark and find our text from his writings. Mark chapter 12 and verse 13. And they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful. Defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay? Shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. We'll end our reading there. Trust God will bless his word to us. One of the very important courses that has been offered in our college over the years is a course in intertestamental history. The history of those 400 years that we call the silent years, because from the time that Malachi laid down his pen until the time that the Spirit of God moved in John the Baptist's father Zacharias' life, in that 400-year period of time, some very important things happened, and things that if we do not understand them, we really do not fully understand the New Testament text. And certainly tonight, our brief account from the life of Christ is one of those passages that really forces us back into the intertestamental period. So hang on for a few minutes of history, if you will. You recall the name of Alexander the Great. He was a Macedonian, the son of King Philip, who, agitated by the Persians, who from their empire spilled over into Europe and aroused those Greeks, they really aroused something that they did not bargain for, because not only were they driven back out of Europe, but the young upstart Alexander asked his father for an army to chase after them. And so he was equipped with an army, and he crossed over the Aegean Sea and into Asia Minor. There had a great decisive battle with the Persian army, and the army of Persia fled before him. Well, the original intent of his crossing over was to drive them back and to create what we would call a buffer zone, so that the Persians, with their army and their fleet, would not come back into Europe. But Alexander was so successful in that early military conflict that it seemed to awaken something else in his bosom. It awakened the desire for empire. And so rather than being content with the buffer zone that he had created with that great victory, he chased after that army of Persia. And when they got as far as near the city of Tarsus, where Paul grew up later, another great conflict. And again, Alexander was very, very victorious over the Persian army. And from that point, they seemed to scatter. Alexander went down the coast of the Mediterranean and conquered the city of Tyre, swept into Egypt, and Egypt was subjugated, went back up north, then following around the Fertile Crescent, and over north of Babylon, he found a regrouped part of the army of Persia, defeated them again, and before people knew it, he had literally reconquered the whole of the Persian Empire and went even further east into areas that we now call Pakistan and North India, of all things. And then, since he had sort of come to the jumping off point in earth, he got aboard a ship and sailed back to Babylon, called his four leading generals together, and was now ready to organize this vast piece of land that he had conquered so quickly into an empire. I remind you that when Daniel, in his vision of the great empire, saw the empire of Alexandria and described Alexander in terms of an animal, do you remember what animal he saw in his God-given vision that described Alexander's ferocious and sudden conquering of the known world? It was the great leopard that sprang upon its prey. Unfortunately, however, I guess you would say unfortunately, in his revelry and in his celebrating, he got some kind of disease, probably what we would call an influenza virus, and died before he could organize this vast territory into what we would call an empire. Unfortunately, his four generals squabbled over the whole thing and ended up with one of them taking the most western part in Europe, and another who quickly was done under by the other three, leaving two strong generals, General Seleucus and General Ptolemy, to scrap over the major part of what Alexander had conquered. And in a word, Ptolemy took what we would call the upper part of the Fertile Crescent, Asia Minor and Syria, and on over into the areas of Babylon and Nineveh. Ptolemy took Egypt, and they both claimed Palestine. Palestine was the bridge between the areas that these two generals claimed. And in essence, during those 400 years of intertestamental history, there was a constant tension between the Seleucid kings and the Ptolemies over who would actually control Palestine. And of course, the Jewish people that returned from captivity lived in the jaws of a vice. They were in that little strip of land we call Palestine that both of these great powers claimed. To simplify the intertestamental history, during the first 2 years, that is up until 198 BC, these Ptolemy and his successors down in Egypt controlled Palestine. And they were quite favorable toward the Jews. They allowed the Jews to practice their religion and to live in relative peace. And not only were favorable, but seemed to be quite fair to the people who lived in Palestine. Then in 198, at a great decisive battle, the Seleucid kings had increased their power and their military might, and they managed to push the Ptolemies out of Palestine, and they controlled that disputed piece of land. They were not so benign. They were militant about Greek culture. They were determined to Hellenize the world. And when they tried to Hellenize, that is, spread Greek culture to the Jews, they were eminently unsuccessful because the Jews were so loyal to their traditions and to their religion. And they rightly realized that as long as the Jews were allowed to practice Judaism, they were not going to Hellenize them. And so they made Judaism an illegal religion. And a man named Antiochus profaned the temple, boiled a sow in the temple and poured its broth all over the temple, drove the Jews out of there, and made it a crime punishable by death that a Jew would even to go in the temple. And that awakened in the Jewish people what we would call guerrilla warfare. The leaders of that warfare were a series of people from the Maccabees, a Hasmonean family that were called the Maccabees or the Hammerers. And for the last third of that period of intertestamental history, there was increasing conflict in Palestine as these Jewish zealots, as they were called, fought against the Syrians, successfully, first of all, driving them out of Jerusalem. And when they rededicated the temple, they instituted the Feast of Lights, the Feast of Hanukkah that the Jewish people celebrate, the Feast of Dedication. And then, of course, they kept on and they drove them out of the whole region of Jerusalem. And eventually, they drove them out of enough of Palestine that they controlled an area almost as great as the small nation of Judah had been prior to the captivity. But then Rome came in. And Rome was one of those forces that you literally could not resist. And both by military power and subterfuge, Rome gained control of Palestine and annexed it to the empire in 63 BC. The Jewish people thinking that they had done the right thing in basically capitulating to the power of Rome. And of course, when we come to the New Testament, Rome is the dominant figure in terms of world conditions, because all of the New Testament record took place in lands that were a part of that great Roman Empire. And much of the detail of what happened in the New Testament times, the Gospels and beyond, has to do with factors relating to that great empire of Rome. But in all of this intertestamental struggle, the Jews went through some great crises. And in those crises, some things developed that we see in the New Testament that we see nothing of in the Old Testament. Now, for example, when you come to the New Testament, you read about the synagogue. There's no reference to synagogue in the Old Testament. Synagogues didn't exist prior to the return from the captivity. One of the lessons the Jewish people learned in captivity was that if they did not maintain a high level of knowledge of the Scripture, they were going to be vulnerable. And so they established the synagogue schools. The synagogues were not places of worship, they were schools. They did not offer sacrifice there. They didn't do the Levitical ritual in the synagogues. That was all the tabernacle, the temple. The synagogues were schools. And a new group of people showed up that had not been found in Judaism before, the rabbis and the scribes, who were the teachers and the assistant teachers in the synagogue schools. And as you know, to this day, every significant Jewish community has its synagogue. These are schools, not found in the Old Testament, but came out of that intertestamental period. And then, of course, the groups like the Pharisees and the Sadducees came out of that intertestamental period. In all of the struggles of the Jewish people to reestablish themselves after they came back from the Babylonian captivity, and then to live in the land in all of the tension that was hurled upon them by these two powers that fought over their land during that period of time, these two groups of Jews came to the surface as the powerful groups in Judaism. As I told you last night, the Pharisees were the theologically conservative Jews. They were the ones who claimed to follow the Scriptures most carefully and take them most literally. The Sadducees were the theologically liberal Jews. And they did not believe in things that were supernatural. They did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in angels. They were theologically liberal. They were anti-supernatural. Both of these groups, of course, had great political clout, not only within Judaism, but they had great political clout in the Empire of Rome. And in order to understand that, you need to understand that one of the driving forces in the Empire of Rome was the philosophy of Pax Romania, the peace of Rome. The philosophy of that empire was, at least in its early 400 or 500 years, whatever it takes, we're going to maintain law and order. That's our contemporary expression for the Pax Romania. The peace of Rome meant law and order. They were going to keep things under control. They were going to make life pleasant for people by having such strong governmental power and a firm hand on society that the peace of Rome would prevail at all costs. And if there was an uprising, the Roman troops would move in and swords would flash and heads would roll, and then they would ask questions. Like I told you, I think I mentioned this once before, they were like Wyatt Earp. You shoot first, and if anybody's alive, then you ask questions later. The law and order must prevail. And in this political struggle, a new power emerged, because after the takeover of Judea by the Romans, they soon elevated a man to a position of authority and called him king. His name was Herod. He was probably a psychotic man. He was certainly one of the most evil people that have ever been in government in the history of the world. He was a mass murderer. He murdered his favorite wife. He murdered three of his favorite friends. He murdered most of his children. He was a wicked man. And yet he was a powerful. By the way, he's the one that sent his troops down after the Magi, after the wise men deceived him by not coming back to report to him. He's the one who sent the soldiers down to kill off all the children in the Bethlehem area, hoping to kill off this baby that was born to be the king of the Jews. And he was a murderer. He was a violent man, but he had a lot of power, and Rome gave him a lot of money to work with. And within the Jewish people, there was a sect of individuals, largely young people, who really were devoted to this man. And they were the Herodians we read about in verse 13. Some of you, in fact, most of you may remember that in the early period of time when the Third Reich was gaining its control over Europe, prior to in the development of the Second World War, there were a group of young Germans that were called the Brown Shirt Corps. They were the youth that followed after Hitler and idolized him and did his bidding. Well, the Herodians of the day of Christ were the brown shirt boys of Herod. They were the youth of the Jewish community that were politically swayed to cast their lot with this powerful man. And in many ways, of course, that violated all that Judaism had represented down through the year. But nevertheless, they were there. They were a distinct power to contend with in Palestine in the time of Christ. And we often read of the Herodians because they appear on the page of Scripture as a group that constantly challenged and sometimes threatened our Lord Jesus. Obviously, he was not in favor with the Herodians. They were committed to follow a madman, a murderer, if you please. They were political. There was nothing spiritual about the Herodians, but they came and contested with our Lord again and again. And so we see in the opening of our text tonight that the Pharisees and the Herodians come after the Savior. Just a quick note on verse 13. They sent the Pharisees. And who's they? Again, if you're going to study this text carefully, you have to go back into the previous passage. And if you go back far enough, like over into chapter 11 and verse 27, you'll see that the real power behind this move was the chief priests and the scribes. And they're the ones that sent this bunch of Pharisees and the Herodians. Talk about a poor match. The only way they could get together is if they were opposing Christ, because normally they were at each other's throats. But here they come to contest with our Lord Jesus and to try to get him to make some statements that they could hold against him. Try to deceive him, try to trick him into making some statement that would make him unpopular with some major group of people, anything to do him under, anything to get him to run out on thin ice or commit himself to something that they could hold against him. We know what that's like. The world of politics is always like that. They're always looking for some way to do under somebody that they're opposed to. Whether it's right or fair or not really means nothing to the political mind. Just do them under. And that's what they were about. They came up with what they thought was a very ingenious question. It had to do with taxation. You know that Rome taxed the people oppressively. You know that most of the Jewish people in the land were not citizens of Rome. They were hoi polloi. They were the common people. And therefore, they were vulnerable to excessive taxation from Rome. And of course, this question of taxation was a hot button. Anytime you would bring it up in that kind of setting, you could get fur flying. And of course, the Herodians would have been very glad to see the taxes, because Herod used those taxes for his great building program. And they were very, very much in favor of the taxation. The Pharisees hated the poll tax of the Romans. They fought against it. They did everything they could to politically, and if not, sometimes by force, try to force the issue of reducing the taxes. And so here are two very, very strange companions in their approach to the Savior and ask him, is it lawful to pay tax to Caesar or not? Tell us, what shall we do? Of course, it would be very easy to realize that if he said, yes, pay your taxes, then the Pharisees could really go after him because they had religious reasons for not wanting to pay taxes. They had made this a religious thing. And that would make Jesus to be contrary to all that conservative Judaism stood for. If he said, no, don't pay your taxes, the Herodians then would immediately report him to the authorities. And that was tantamount to fighting the government of Rome and denying the power of Caesar. That made you vulnerable to beatings and to imprisonment, maybe even execution. And so if he would cast his lot on that side of the question, he'd be in trouble too. They thought they had him. And the Lord simply asked, first of all, anybody here have a denarius, that common coin, which equaled one day's wages for a common working man? As some point out that he had asked for one. He didn't even have one in his own pocket. That's the way our Savior lived. He did not live in luxury. They showed him a coin. He holds it up. Whose inscription? Whose likeness is this? Well, the answer was obvious. It was a Roman coin. And like our coins, they have a picture, the head, the face on it. And as I understand, the denarius had on one side the face, or the physical facial likeness of Caesar. The other side, the inscription of Caesar. These were not one of the same. You know, the Lord said, whose inscription, whose likeness and inscription is this? The likeness was on one side, the inscription on the other side. The likeness would have been the face of Caesar. The inscription would be the standing eagle, which was the symbol of Caesar. I think I've told you, I've got a first century coin, one of the very few things of ancient value that I have. And on one side of that coin is the standing eagle, the inscription of Caesar. And then our Lord closed the case with his wonderful, simple answer. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and render the things that are God unto God. And they marveled. They could not believe that what they thought was such an ingenious, surefire way to get him to say something that would incriminate him with one side of the political arena or the other, in this marvelous, masterful response, the Lord defused and disarmed the whole thing. And they stood in awe. Even his enemies marveled at his wisdom. Now, a couple of things we should note here. Several things, first of all, is to note that they approached him with flattery. Notice the good things they said about him. And by the way, they knew him. You are truthful. Is that right? You defer to no one. That is, you don't kowtow to anyone. You don't play politics with anyone. You are not partial. Were they right? They knew him very well. And here they come with these flattery words. You teach the way of God in truth. Is that true? Absolutely. Boy, they were right on. But all of that truth only to set up their deception. By the way, I think of Satan quoting the scripture to our Lord Jesus, word perfectly. But he did so in order to tempt him to sin. Don't be overawed with anybody who quotes scripture. Even the quoting of Scripture may be a ruse for evil. Do you realize that? Well, these people came with true statements about Christ, flattering words that were true of him. But it was a setup. It was a setup for the question that they thought would do him under in his answer. And Jesus, of course, saw right through that. It was a trap. And the Herodians waited, the Pharisees waited for for the answer that they could use against him. Another thing that's interesting to note here is, of course, the whole issue of sailing in treacherous waters. When you read the history of the first century, you realize that Palestine was an ideological minefield in that first century. It was not hard to end up saying something or doing something that got you in trouble with somebody, because there were great forces in conflict. It was not the kind of setting in which we live. Oh, there are political issues, and the Republicans and the Democrats go at each other. That's true. But relatively speaking, we live in very, very calm waters, folks. Very calm waters. Palestine in the first century when Christ was here on earth, as I said, was an ideological minefield. And there were strong forces in great, great conflict. And it's marvelous as I see the Savior himself in his life, in his public ministry. What an example. Think of the great problems that Rome had. Rome had excessive taxation problems. Rome had problems of government, allocating a power to one person or another. Rome had a terrible problem in the slavery issue. Rome had a terrible problem in abortion and unwanted children. Rome had some terrible problems. We understand some of them because we've got them. And you know, the Lord never got on a soapbox on any of these issues politically. Our Savior never got on a soapbox over these issues. It's awesome. It's remarkable. And yet, the Scriptures have very clear teachings in terms of the ethical and moral issues of all of these things. But never from a political stance. What a masterful ministry our Savior had. That he went through his life of ministry so much so that when he stood before Pilate, the greatest authority in the land, said, "I find no fault in this man." Now that's saying something, folks. Talk about holy and harmless and undefiled. Oh my, I take my shoes off. I think I'm standing on holy ground. Yes. But you see, this issue is an important one. And it reminds me of the fact that in this world, as the Savior said, those who follow him are going to face the same kind of opposition that he had. Remember what he told his disciples? You'll find this in John chapter 15. He said to them, "Look, if the world hates you, if it's any consolation, know that they hated me first." And that is consolation. I must admit, when I read a passage like this, I ask myself the question, how can honorable, upstanding people, which these Pharisees claim to be, they were the cream of the crop. They were the top strata of society. They weren't the down-and-out renegades. They were the epitome of propriety in the society. How can people who are upstanding, supposedly honorable people, so violently and so viciously and so consistently oppose someone who is perfect in all his ways? It just boggles my mind to think that people who in society are seen as the upper crust, who could be so consistently and persistently trying to do under one who was perfect, who was kind, who never spoke an evil word, who never committed a sinful act, who never had a sinful thought, and they were after him for his life. What an indictment for human nature. What an indictment for the capability of the human spirit. And as I see them opposing the Savior, I think of what the Hebrews writer says in chapter 12, when he says, "Consider him who has endured such hostility of sinners against himself, so that you may not be weary and lose heart." Now there's the application. And that's precisely what the Lord said to his disciples. You will not find that this world is friendly to a truly righteous, Christ-like person. And we should not be surprised when the world doesn't give us accolades for being committed Christians, for being committed to biblical truth and biblical ethics and biblical standards. And there are a lot of ways to illustrate that. But the Lord did prepare us for the fact that the world is unfriendly to grace. A world that rejected Christ is not going to treat his followers any better. And we need to understand that when we come to Christ, we come to one who was certainly out of touch. And yet in another sense, this passage tells me that our Lord was very much in touch with the world. He didn't live in an ivory tower. He didn't live in an unapproachable situation where you couldn't get to him even with a phone call. I know people that aspire to get to the point that they can really be hiding behind some answering system or three or four doors or the inner office or something so that they are not reachable. Unlisted phone numbers and everything else. That's what important people do in our society. Our Lord never had an unlisted phone number. By the way, obviously he never had a phone. You know what I mean. He was in touch with people. He was constantly talking with and mixing with and associating with the rank and file of people. In fact, his enemies found fault with him. And he said he's the friend of publicans and sinners. These people that we despise, these people we try to avoid at all costs, and he's right there among them. Look at this man. And he claims to be a prophet? Yes, he was right among the people. Even his enemies could get at him. He was visible, and he was approachable. And that's not easy. That's not easy. This is a poor illustration in the context, so excuse me for saying, but I remember the day way back when I first took the responsibility of president of the college. The officers of the board had a talk with me one day, and they said, Dan, as you know, there's nothing prestigious about being the president of this institution. The pyramid is inverted. It's a fancy name for a tough job. And because of the very unique nature of our constituency, we don't go by titles and all of this fancy stuff. We expect you to be accessible and visible. And, you know, that's true. It's very interesting. I remember, I think I told you this once, that I had a good friend who was the president of the University of Dubuque, and he told me that when the college was beginning in the fall and the students were all coming in, he made sure he was away fishing during that time. Too much hubbub on the campus, and so he planned to be away fishing. You know, when people came to Emmaus to bring their kids there, if they didn't walk down the hall and find me there, I heard about it. No, they expect you to be right there, to be in touch, to be talking with them, and that's the way it ought to be. It's very easy in our humanness, especially when you get busy, to want to pull away and to just detach yourself and to get more and more into that ivory tower. I'm grateful for a Savior who did not live in an ivory tower. I'm grateful for a Savior who is accessible and who is visible. Because I want to tell you, if he wasn't, I never would have known him. Because I was no theologian when I came to Christ. I was just a scrawny, mixed-up kid that lived on a poor farm. And if he wasn't accessible and approachable, I never would have come to know him. It's a wonderful thing to know a Savior like that. And then there's this matter of inscription and likeness. Now, it's very easy to understand that. Caesar put his mark on that coin. He made it in his mint. And so, in essence, Caesar says, look, you've got that coin in your pocket. Whose picture's on that? It's mine. Who made it? I did. Give it back to me. Okay, Jesus said, give it to him. Don't ask. Render to Caesar. The render, by the way, has the idea of delivering up that which is expected. So render to Caesar. He made it. His mark's on it. Give it back. Don't hassle. But you see, so many times it's only rendered to Caesar, but that's not all that Jesus said. He also said, but render to God that which is God's. Oh, well, what does that mean? Well, that's not quite so simple. When God looks down on this world, as Caesar looked over his empire, it's obvious what Caesar saw that had his inscription on it. Everybody had coins with his inscription. He could ask for any he chose. And Jesus said, okay, give them to him. But now look, God looks down on this world. And what does he see? Where does he find his likeness? His image. On the coins in your pocket? Mm-mm. Where does he find his likeness? In the nature of man. Remember the early chapters of Genesis say that when God created, he created us in his own image and in his own likeness. In a very real sense, just as Caesar put his stamp, his likeness on that piece of copper, so when God created you and me, he put his likeness on the very nature of man. We have been created in his image and likeness. One of the things we've lost in our evolutionary society, we've lost that perspective, but the Bible teaches that you and I are not merely highly evolved animals. We are a special product of the hand of the Creator. And he created us in his own image and his own likeness. He stamped something of his very likeness upon us. And I know I've talked about this before, but I appeal to you again for the fact, one of the great areas of doctrine we need to keep fresh on in our mixed-up culture is the doctrine of man, and to understand what the Bible teaches about the nature of the human being, because our culture is dead against this. But the Bible says that we were created in the image and likeness of God. God is a spirit. The essence of man's nature is spirit. Oh, we live in a physical body, but the essential nature of man is spiritual. There is the soul is spirit in its essence. The Bible says God is a personal being. When he created us as personal beings. The Bible says God is a moral being. When he created us as moral beings. And we could go right down the line in terms of biblical truth and say, these are the characteristics of God himself that he stamped into the very nature of man. And so just as Caesar looked over his empire and said, there are a lot of coins out there with my image on them, give them back. That's taxation. So the living God looks over this world and this congregation tonight and says, what has my mark on it is mine. Give it back. Do we live like that? You see, this is the basis of Christian stewardship. Now, we think of stewardship as money. Now, that's part of it. That's just peripheral stuff. The real issue of Christian stewardship is right here in the words of Christ. Render to God the things that are God's. And his image and his likeness is on your soul and mine. And we are twice his. We're his by creation. We're his by redemption. You are not your own, scriptures say. You belong to him. Your life is not his. It belongs yours. It belongs to him. Your energies, your resources, your priorities, not really yours. We have trouble with this in our society because we love the idea of personal ownership and personal property, but we are not our own. And the Savior who imprinted his likeness in the very nature of man looks at you and me and says, you belong to me. My very likeness has been stamped in the nature that I gave you. You belong to me. You render yourself to me. We're going to talk more about this in the morning because it ties into our morning series. But when I read this account in the life of Christ and see even his enemies stand in awe at the wisdom and the marvelous way in which he responded to this issue, and rather than being trapped to his own destruction, the Lord took this occasion to teach us two great truths. One has to do with our civil responsibility. The Bible says, surrender unto every taxes to whom taxes, tribute to whom tribute. But Caesar says, that's my picture on that coin, give it to me, give it to him. Don't ask him. But it also teaches us that glorious truth. God has put his likeness on something in this world, and his claim is upon that. And that is your soul and mine. We belong to him. We are his. Do we live like that? Do we render unto God that which is rightfully his? See, our culture says, look, do your own thing. Be your own person. Live your life. Get all you can. You only go around once. And on and on and on and on. We have all sorts of expression for self-living and the self-life. This passage tells me that the self-life is not appropriate for the Christian. It's living for Christ. It is his image that is upon my nature. It is his likeness that makes me human and not animal. If our culture wants to say they're nothing but evolved animals and so they live more and more like animals, let them do it. But not the believer. We belong to God. We bear the image of our Creator in our spirit. And we are twice his. And he says, you render that life to me. You live for me. You honor me. You live with my priorities. You live with my sense of values. You live for my glory, not your own. You expend your energies for me, not for self. My image is stamped upon you. Do we live that way? Yes, render unto Caesar, Jesus said, the things that are Caesar. But don't stop there, folks. Because the most important part of what he said was, and render to God what belongs to God. Father, we thank you for this glorious wisdom displayed by our Savior. Not only that he would understand the trap that they had set for him, not only that he would avoid being ensnared by their diabolical, simple trap for him, but by the great truth that he taught in this context. Teach us, Father, our cultural economic responsibilities and help us to live responsibly. But more than that, Father, teach us the wonderful truth that when the Creator brought us into being, his image and his likeness was stamped on our very nature. And we don't fully understand that. We stand in awe to think of that. And yet, Father, to the extent that we understand that that is true, we understand that what the Savior says is, I, the Creator, have put my own likeness stamped in you, and you belong to me. You're not my own. You render yourself to me. Help us again tonight to listen to the Savior, who invites us to live for his glory, not our own, to live according to his standards, not our own, to act like he acted, not like we often unnaturally act. Help us, we pray, to live for Christ. Help us to live as the apostle said so long ago, to me to live is Christ. Help us to live that way.